Here we are in Matthew 6, right? Everybody there, Matthew 6 now, as I've been rambling. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time and your word together tonight. We just look to you and to your truth. We thank you, Father, for imparting these words to us. We imagine ourselves there, Lord, as you spoke these words, this Sermon on the Mount, about 2,000 years ago. We see ourselves there on the hillside along the Sea of Galilee, and we just want to read these words as if we were there on the day that you spoke them. But nevertheless, they are as true today as they were the day that you spoke them originally. And we thank you that we can read through the text and we can take to heart these things that you would say to us. And we just pray in advance that you would work by your Holy Spirit in our hearts. And Father, no matter what kind of day we've had, if it's been a good day or a challenging day, we just give you our worship. We give you our praise. We want to tell you that we love you. We want to serve you, Lord, and we want your word to speak to our hearts tonight by your Holy Spirit. We commit our Bible study to you now, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. We started looking at the Sermon on the Mount last week. My goal is to simply just take one chapter a week, and so we started with chapter 5, tonight chapter 6, Lord willing, next week chapter 7. This is the longest of any of the recorded sermons that Jesus preached. It is affectionately referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. This is an actual picture from our last trip to Israel, which I just found out before the service that Pastor Micah took, and this is actually the location where the picture was taken, standing on what is traditionally the Mount of Beatitudes. And this may have been very well the location where Jesus delivered this sermon. There's a natural theater in the landscape on the hillside of the Sea of Galilee. This is the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. And you need to imagine yourself here in this scene, because even as we get into some of the verses tonight, Jesus is going to use a description of the landscape to bring to bear some of the truth in this teaching as he refers to the birds of the air and the lilies of the field, because it is here on the hillside that lilies grow wild and birds, as they just kind of flutter about. It's just, an amazing thing to think how Jesus used everyday life to communicate deep spiritual eternal truth. And as we kind of place ourselves here in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, we're here in chapter 6 now, and as I shared with you last week, the main theme from the Sermon on the Mount is that true followers of Jesus Christ are to be more concerned about the thoughts, attitudes, and motives of their hearts than about external religious performance, which only produces a false righteousness. So most of you probably wrote that down from last week, but again, that's what Jesus is dealing with here. He's dealing with thoughts and attitudes and motives of the heart. So this stuff cuts deeply because, a lot of people can behave in a certain way, but behavior is not always indicative of the heart. People can fake you out by what they do, and it may not really accurately reflect who they are on the inside. And Jesus is teaching us through the Sermon on the Mount that it's not just how you behave, but it's the motivation, the attitudes, and the thoughts behind your behavior that God sees and God knows, and we got to get that right. Because if we get our thoughts and our attitudes and our heart right, then our behavior will follow. So God is dealing with the deeper issues of life, thoughts, attitudes, and heart issues. And last week, as we looked into chapter 5, he talked about being salt and light in the world. He talked about you might pride yourself on the fact that you've not broken the sixth commandment about murder, but yet if you have hated someone in your heart, you've broken the commandment in essence because you've had murder in your heart. If you have not literally committed adultery, you may not necessarily be innocent of breaking the seventh commandment. If you've lusted after another person, lust itself is a heart issue that God sees and knows. And so he challenges us on all these different levels. And then we get here to chapter 6. And you'll notice that beginning here in chapter 6, Jesus begins to contrast the hypocrisy of religion with the sincerity of a relationship. the hypocrisy of religion with the sincerity of a relationship. And he is going to emphasize having a personal relationship with God. Three times he uses the word hypocrite in the sixth chapter, and 12 times he uses the word father, referring to God as father. Now, you have to, again, put yourself in the sandals of the Jewish listeners of this day. As Jesus is saying all these things, they traditionally would have thought of God as a national figure, not as a personal God. They would see him as the God of Israel. They would see him as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he is those things. But Jesus is trying to get them to understand, and this is truth for us today too, that he's not just this national God, he's not just the God of the universe, he is a personal father. And he wants to have personal relationship with each of us on an intimate personal level. The creator of the universe would desire to have personal relationship with every single one of us. This is a profound thing when you stop and think about it. And yet this is what Jesus is trying to bring to bear with this sermon. That God is a personal God. He's not just a national God. He's not just the creator God, which he is. But he's a personal God who loves every single person, and Jesus himself is going to die on the cross to secure that eternal relationship that all can have with God through faith in Jesus. And so you'll notice the emphasis on the word God as Father throughout the sixth chapter, 12 times. I think it's three times he uses the word Father in chapter 5 and twice in chapter 7 or the other way around. But five additional times in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, but 12 times right here in chapter 6. And he begins in chapter 6 talking here. The first three subjects that he's going to talk about have to do with giving, praying, and fasting. Giving, praying, and fasting. And there's some similarities here. Now, as you just take a quick glance at your Bibles here in the sixth chapter, some of you have subtitles. So the first section is giving to the needy. The second section is prayer. The third section is fasting. And then, Lord willing, if we have time tonight, we'll also talk about treasures in heaven and not worrying. But the first three subjects that Jesus deals with here are giving, praying, and fasting. Now, I want you to notice some things in common even before we begin studying through this. The first one is this, that Jesus assumes we're doing these things. Because every single time here he talks about giving, praying, and fasting, he begins by saying, when you pray, when you give, when you fast. He doesn't say if. There's already an assumption on the part of our Lord that his followers do these things on a regular basis, on a consistent basis. Notice with me, just take a quick survey, verse 2. So when you give to the needy, not if, but when. If you look at the section on prayer in verse 5, he says, and when you pray, not if, but when. And when you go down to verse 16, when he talks about fasting, he says, when you fast. So the assumption of Jesus is that his disciples, his followers, and that's really what the Sermon on the Mount is about. This is a challenge to being a follower of Jesus Christ. This is not for the faint of heart. Jesus raises the bar. He sets the standard. He lifts it high. And he says, if you want to be a true, devoted follower of mine, Jesus is saying, these things will apply to us. And again, it's when you give, when you pray, and when you fast. These should be regular disciplines of the disciples of Christ. The second thing that all of these have in common, these three topics here, is that these things should be done without show. Without show. There should be no fanfare. There should be nothing that draws attention to ourselves in the act of giving, praying, or fasting. Now, that isn't to say that, you know, it's not noticeable. You know, when we receive an offering on Sundays and we, you know, pass the offering bags, people might notice if you give. If you pray publicly, if you pray in a small group setting, people are going to notice that you pray. Somebody might know you're fasting if you say, oh, I can't go to lunch right now, and then they keep pressing you, well, why? And, you know, and then you end up saying, well, I'm fasting right now. But the idea is that it might be noticeable, but you're not parading it. Because every time in each of these sections, Jesus talks about doing it in secret. Doing it in secret. In verse 4, when he talks about giving, he says, so that your giving may be in secret. When he talks about prayer, he says that word, that phrase in verse 6. He says, then your Father who sees what is done in secret. And the same term he uses when he talks about fasting in verse 18, the end of verse 18, he says, who sees what is done in secret. And so Jesus challenges us to not be, and he's going to contrast this with the hypocrites. You'll see in a moment. He says, don't be like the hypocrites. Don't be like people who love to draw attention to themselves to show how spiritual they are by getting everybody to notice that they're a big giver, a big prayer, and they like to fast a lot. He says, do this kind of thing discreetly and privately. But then the third similarity here with all of these is that God sees what you do in private, and he adds, and God will reward you. And God will reward you. Every single time here, he talks about God seeing and God rewarding. So at the end of the section on giving, in verse 4, he says, then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And he says it again in relation to prayer in verse 6. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And he says the same thing about fasting at the end of verse 18. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So, you know, we don't do these things in order to be rewarded, but Jesus is just simply saying that a natural benefit of being faithful in the areas of giving, praying, and fasting is that your Father in heaven is going to reward you. Jesus says, just as a basic benefit for exercising these disciplines, God, your Father, is going to reward you. Now, let's take a look at the text together as he first starts out with the idea of giving to the needy. So in verse 1, he says, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. So here's this challenge about not parading it. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. Now, you will read certain commentaries, and some will say that literally, sometimes the Pharisees would do this. When they would give to the needy, they would blow the silver trumpet so that everybody could know that they were giving. But when you read other commentaries, it says that there's really no, and I couldn't find any in my research, that there's really no reference in Jewish literature to what Jesus is talking about in regards to blowing your trumpets when you give to the needy. So best that we can probably figure is that it's an expression. It's a phrase, like we would say today, don't blow your own trumpet. You know, don't blow your own horn. If you've done something good, don't blow your own horn. You know, don't make a big deal about it. But just be humble about it. Be private about it. Be discreet about it. Jesus says only the hypocrites love to draw attention to themselves. He says, I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, again, not if, but when you give, when you're generous, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now, this is another expression. You know, how do you not let your left hand know you're supposed to give in the offering and like tuck one hand behind your back so the other hand doesn't know? I mean, all Jesus is saying here is give in such a way that it is so private and discreet and unto the Lord that your left hand wouldn't even know what your right hand is doing. It's that discreet. And I have to say that, you know, I have been able to witness anonymously how the Lord has been using some of you in this regard. We have some families who are going through some difficulties right now. And occasionally, and I hear this from pastors, not by name, I have no idea who this is, but some of the pastors on staff have said about how some of you will privately just give a wad of cash to one of our pastors and say, hey, could you bless this family because they're going through a hard time and you knew about it. And so we just transfer the money to them in that simple way. And it is your way of living out this when some of you do that. Where you see a family in need, but you don't want it to be known, and so you give through a third party so that they can be blessed. And that's exactly the kind of thing that Jesus is saying, that it's wonderful to be a blessing to other people, but we don't even have to have it known when we want to be a blessing, because we want to do it ultimately unto the Lord. And it's you know, sometimes if you practice this kind of thing, you know what kind of a thrill it is, because you just want to bless somebody. You don't ever want them to know. And so you just give it anonymously. You send it in the mail. You just do something that blesses other people. And this is the kind of thing that God sees and that God rewards. And it's also noteworthy that in verse 4, when Jesus ends this section, he says, so that your giving may be in secret, then your father, the word your in the Greek is singular. Now he's speaking to, we don't know how many, he doesn't say how many people, but there's a great number of people who have gathered here as he teaches the Sermon on the Mount, and yet he personalizes this. And again, he takes the concept of God as being big and creator and national God, and he makes it very personal and he makes it singular. He says, then your personal Father in heaven. Just hear how relational that is. Your Father in heaven. They would not typically in those days have referred to God as Father. They would not, even out of respect, even today, Jews out of respect for God, do not even use his proper name. They will say in Hebrew, Hashem, which just means the name. We don't even want to say his proper name because we don't want to dishonor his name. And Jesus is saying here, referred to him as Father, Abba. He's your daddy in heaven. And I don't mean that in a disrespectful way. I mean that in a personal, relational way is the way that Jesus intended. That he is our Abba. He is our Father who loves us and wants relationship with us. And Jesus takes us and he makes it very personal. He says, then your singular, personal Father in heaven who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Then Jesus speaks here in this section of prayer. Now, prayer is important. Historically, prayer was something that the Jews practiced as a ritual. And to some degree, in all honesty, they still do today. Now, let me just give a little background on the subject of prayer before we launch into what Jesus says so that it'll give you some perspective on this. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, you can either turn there or just listen, but in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Lord establishes some significance on knowing the Word of God and in prayer, because in Deuteronomy chapter 6, this is a section known to the Jews as the Great Shema. Shema means to hear, and there is a prayer out of Deuteronomy 6:4 that the Jews will recite on a regular basis. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. The Lord is one, but he's our God who is one. And then the Lord says in Deuteronomy 6:5, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Now just retain that. When you lie down and when you get up, tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Now, when the Lord gave this instruction here in Deuteronomy 6, the Jews began to take this very literally, so that prayer then took on a time of twice a day, because the Lord says here about when you lie down and when you get up. So originally, the Jews practiced a regular time of prayer twice a day before 9 a.m. in the morning and before 9 p.m. at night. When you get up and when you lie down. 9 a.m., before 9 a.m. and before 9 p.m., twice a day. They also took the other section literally where God says, tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads, write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. And so even today, you will find when Orthodox Jews will pray that they will literally tie these boxes around their forehead called phylacteries, and they will tie leather straps around their arms to take literally that passage from Deuteronomy 6. In fact, here's a picture of a soldier of the IDF, the Israeli Defense Force, as he's in his time of prayer, and you see the box that is tied on his forehead. He has another box on his arm, and he has the leather straps that are tied tightly on his arm, and this is the way that they remind themselves literally of Deuteronomy 6. And in those boxes on the forehead and on his arm are passages of Scripture, mainly from Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 11 and Numbers chapter 15 that are rolled up, little tiny verses, passages of Scripture in those boxes, and they take this literally that they are to bind them on their forehead and on their arms. Did Jesus mean this, or rather did the law mean it as literally as they practice it today? Well, Jesus actually rebukes some of this in Matthew 23:5 when he talks about the showiness. And I'm not saying this guy's trying to be showy. I'm just saying that in Jesus' day, when they would do this, they would do it with wrong motives because Jesus rebuked them in their hearts. And he said in Matthew 23:5, everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. Now, in the ancient culture, the tassels on their garments were tassels to remind them to pray, and they made them extra long as if to indicate that they are people who give extra time in prayer. And they would make their boxes really, you know, when Jesus rebukes them like this, I begin to envision like a bread box, you know, tied to somebody's head, and it's really heavy and you're walking around, but you want people to know that you pray. And so they're doing this kind of thing, and Jesus rebukes them in Matthew 23:5. He says, you're doing this to be seen by men. And so when you read what he instructed, what the law instructed in Deuteronomy 6, it's not so much that God meant this literally, like wrap these things around your arm, but he meant them in the sense that let the word of God and prayer be such a real regular part of your life. It's as if you were binding all of this on your body. It should be a regular practice in our lives that we should be about the word of God and about prayer. But it was taken to a whole level of being a regimented, repeated, just scheduled event. Now, at the turn of the 6th century BC, the 2 times of prayer went to 3 times of prayer a day. Because when the Jews were taken into captivity into ancient Babylon, and they were away from the temple, and they were away from Jerusalem, they started practicing prayer at 9 a.m., 12 noon, and 3 p.m. to coincide with the 3 times a day of the daily sacrifice back at the temple. And that's what Jews still practice today. 3 times a day, 9 a.m., 12 noon, 3 p.m. And it's on the clock. Now, there are additional prayers depending on Shabbat. If it's Sabbath, there's additional prayers. If it's high holy days like Yom Kippur, there's additional prayers. And there are additional prayers in addition to the 3 regular prayers every single day. But I want you to, you know, transport yourself into that mindset, because here comes Jesus now addressing prayer. And what he's going to challenge is, what's the motive for praying? Are you doing it because it's 9 a.m., because it's 12 noon, because it's 3 p.m.? Or are you doing it because you really want to connect with the heart of the Father? Are you reciting a prayer because that's the prayer you're supposed to recite and you've memorized it, and so you're just going to rattle it off like you've done 1,000 times? Or do you spend time expressing yourself in your own words to the Father through intimate times of personal prayer? Now, you'll notice within this section of prayer is what we call the Lord's Prayer. And even in some of our traditions, we've turned a model of prayer into a repetitive prayer. We've turned what Jesus intended to be a framework of how to pray into just a repeated prayer. And many of you could probably say it in your sleep and say it backwards. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. And you've just, because you've been saying it forever and ever. That's not what Jesus intended here. Now, I'm not saying that you should never recite this prayer, you should never pray this prayer as it is. What I'm suggesting to you is that Jesus never intended it to necessarily be a recited prayer. Why? Because that's the very thing he's challenging them in his day, that they are just about repetitive, meaningless prayers that have lost the heart connection with God. And Jesus is going to say, if your prayer life is just about reciting some words on a piece of paper that you've memorized, then it's not really a heartfelt expression of your thoughts and your words unto the Father. So he's going to teach this as a framework, as a model, but not necessarily to be this recited, repetitive prayer. So here we go. That said, verse 5, Jesus said, and when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, again, not if, when, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. As some of your Bibles, you know, King James says, go into your closet. You know, I don't care where you go, if it's in the closet, if it's, you know, in the garage, if it's in your car. The idea is, take some time to get alone with God, to shut out all the distractions and all the noise and all the clamor of this world, and spend significant time in prayer. You say, well, how much am I supposed to do that? I'm not going to make it legalistic for you. But when you look into the Bible and you see how often people prayed on a regular basis, you know, when I think about Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he takes Peter, James, and John closer to where he is in prayer, and he finds them sleeping, what did he say to them? He says, could you not tarry for 1 hour? I'm challenged by that. Jesus says, could you not just pray for 1 hour? And then he says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We need to be people of prayer. I don't know a single Christian, myself included, if you were to ever ask them, do you pray enough, who would answer that by saying, yeah, I kind of pray too much. It's really killing my recreational time and my time with my family, and I don't get my work done, and my boss is ready to fire me because I just frankly am praying too much. I've never met a person who said they pray too much. This is a lost discipline and privilege and power at our disposal. We don't pray that much. And when we pray, most of the time, it's all gimme, 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 God. God, give me this, give me this, give me. Oh, God, give me this. Oh, God, I need this. Oh, God, please hear me. Oh, I beg you, and I want, and I need. And how many times does prayer take on the posture of just listening? How many times does prayer take on the posture of just hearing the still small voice of the Lord? Now, I'm challenged by, you know, some of the early fathers of the faith. George Mueller, for any of you who know a little bit about church history, and some great evangelists and pastors of the 19th and 18th century, George Mueller is a great example of prayer. He lived from 1805 to 1898. He died when he was 93 years of age, a Christian evangelist, and he was the director of Ashley Down Orphanage in Bristol, England. And in the course of his lifetime, he cared for 10,024 orphans. And he built orphanages, and he also established 117 schools, which offered Christian education to over 120,000 children. Most of them were orphans. And yet George Mueller never asked for a single penny in the course of his lifetime to build the orphanages and to take care of the orphans that he ministered to. All he ever did was pray. And Mueller would, and when you study some of these great men of faith in the 19th and 18th century, and even before that, Martin Luther prayed on average 3 hours a day. John Wesley prayed on average 2 hours a day. George Whitefield got up at 4 o'clock every morning and prayed an hour in the morning, an hour at lunchtime, an hour at night, 3 hours a day. George Mueller prayed hours on end. And how he was able to sustain his orphanages and be able to minister to all these orphans over the course of his lifetime was completely on the basis of prayer. And there was one documented example of prayer that was recorded by Roger Steer, who wrote the book George Mueller Delighted in God. And there was an occasion where all the orphans were sitting at the breakfast table in the dining hall, and there was no food. I mean, there was literally no food. And so the kids were just sitting there, and George Mueller said, all right, kids, we're just going to pray until God supplies. And they started praying. And before they knew it, there was a knock on the door. And the guy who owned the bakery down the street said, I just felt impressed to come and unload all this bread. Do you need bread? And he brings all this bread into the orphanage. But then they didn't have anything to drink, so they prayed some more. And then there was another knock at the door. And there was the milk truck that at the time was a carriage drawn by horses, broke down in front of the orphanage. And the guy came and knocked at the door. He said, hey, my carriage just broke down. I got all this milk, and it's all going to spoil. I can't get to my destination. Do you all think you can use some milk? And those are the amazing kinds of prayer, just to watch the way that God would supply because a man just devoted himself to constant prayer. And in the course of his lifetime, the last 60 years of his life is when he really ran these orphanages and built them, he took in donations, the equivalent today, in today's dollar, of $150 million. And he never asked for a penny. He just prayed, and God supplied it all. And listening to just a few things that he said when he talked about prayer, he said, prayer isn't just quiet time with God in the morning, although that it was important. It was a way of life. He said, I live in the spirit of prayer. I pray as I walk about, when I lie down, and when I rise up. and the answers are always coming. Thousands and tens of thousands of times have my prayers been answered. When once I am persuaded that a thing is right and for the glory of God, I go on praying for it until the answer comes. George Mueller never gives up. He also ended up writing, he said this, he said, quote, "I seek at the beginning to get my heart into such a state that it has no will of its own in regard to a given matter. 9/10 of the difficulties are overcome when our hearts are ready to do the Lord's will, whatever it may be. When one is truly in this state, it is usually but a little way to the knowledge of what his will is. Having done this, I do not leave the result to feeling or simple impressions. If so, I make myself liable to great delusions. I seek the will of the Spirit of God through or in connection with the Word of God. The Spirit and the Word must be combined. If I look to the Spirit alone without the Word, I lay myself open to great delusions also. Next, I take into account providential circumstances. These plainly indicate God's will in connection with His Word and Spirit. I ask God in prayer to reveal His will to me aright. Thus, through prayer to God, the study of the Word and reflection, I come to a deliberate judgment according to the best of my ability and knowledge, and if my mind is thus at peace, and continues so after two or three more petitions, I proceed accordingly. In trivial matters and transactions involving most important issues, I have found this method always effective." Now, here's what Mueller would do. He would read through the Bible four times completely through every single year. And so he developed a great appreciation for the Word of God, and his prayer life was combined with the Scriptures. That's why he puts great emphasis on the Spirit and the Word. And here's what he would do. When he had a need or he had a desire or request, he wouldn't pray it until he saw it given as an example somewhere in the Bible. That if he saw it modeled in Scripture, then he would turn to that place in the Bible and he would place his hand on that passage. And he would keep his Bible open and he would just pray that scripture unto the Lord in accordance with God's will as it reflected his own need. Because he said, if I see it in the Bible and I see that God answers it, then I know it's in accordance with his will and I know it's in accordance with scripture. And so I pray it according to what the Bible says. And that's what his prayer life was all about. Hours a day in the Word of God until he could find, and he wouldn't pray, he wouldn't lift it up. Because otherwise he didn't know if it was just his flesh desiring it or whether it was a bona fide, legitimate request before God. And he would use the Word to test his prayer life. And when he would find it in the Scriptures, then he would pray that unto the Lord. And this man saw miracle after miracle after miracle. And God is faithful to his Word. And he answers prayer. And so Jesus speaks here about prayer and the importance of it. He says, go into your room and close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. And then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Verse 7, and when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Notice that. Long and loud is not better than short and sincere. That's what Jesus is saying. It's not about the length of your prayers and how loud your prayers are. Loud and long is not better than short and sincere. That's what God wants from us, just to be sincere. Don't go on babbling. Verse 8, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Isn't that a comforting thing to know? God knows already, before you and I even pray, what we need. So don't go on babbling and don't be repetitive. You know, don't get all grandiose in your words. That's what the hypocrites were doing. They'd stand on the street corners and they would get all grandiose and everybody'd know that they're praying. And you know, we've been in environments, probably I'm sure you have. I've been in environments where, you know, you get some lofty person going in these grandiose words like "Our Father." It almost has to be like this, you know, monotone voice if it's going to be powerful. "Our Father. O God, creator of the universe, hear our prayer as I beseech thee." Look, King James was good for the day, but you don't need to still pray like that, all right? Now look, if this is to be personal, right, let it just be sincere. Let it just be natural, okay? He's your Father in heaven. He doesn't need that. How bizarre would it be if your kids come home from school and they have a request and, you know, they want to be able to go to BurgerFi tonight for dinner and they come to you and they say, "Oh, gracious Father of the household,
I dost beseech you that we mighteth go to BurgerFi. Stop talking to me like that, kid. What is wrong with you? All right, so why do we talk like that to God? It doesn't need to be like that. All right? It doesn't need to be like, oh, yo, yo, Papa in the sky. It doesn't need to be that either, okay? But I'm just saying, somewhere between our great father and yo-yo Papa in the sky, it can just be somewhere in the middle there where it's just natural, like you're dialoguing with your father in heaven and pour out your heart. And it doesn't need to be this ritual recited thing. Just express your feelings and your heart to the father. And even the Bible says that sometimes we don't even know how to pray and the Spirit makes intercession for us. You ever been in those times where you're just kind of on your face on the carpet and your tears have made the carpet wet because you're going through something terrible and you don't even know how to pray? But the Bible says that the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings of words that cannot be uttered. And there are times that we are going to pour out our hearts before God with just loud groanings, but God can translate it and He knows our hearts. But what He doesn't want is this superficial stuff. And that's what Jesus is rebuking here. These people are just superficial. And He says, don't be like them. Your Father in heaven knows what you need before you ask Him. Verse 9, this then is how you should pray. And so He gives us here the model of what we've traditionally called the Lord's Prayer. I'm not sure that's the best title for it. It's probably better to be called the people's prayer, because this is what He's encouraging us to pray to the Father. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, there's been many great things written on the Lord's Prayer and many books. In fact, the subject of prayer is more written about by Christian authors than any other single subject. So there's a lot of great stuff out there you could probably read if you want to. My personal philosophy is I don't read a lot about prayer because I feel like the amount of time I spend reading about somebody's idea about how to pray, I should just be praying. That's my personal opinion, okay? I could spend all day long just reading about how to pray and never really praying. So, Jesus gives us this model, and I see five particular components as the model of prayer, and the first one here is adoration, because he encourages us to begin with praising Him. Our Father in heaven, hallowed. You are worthy of praise. Hallowed be your name. So there should be some component of just not rushing right into prayer with our requests, but a little bit of just acknowledging His greatness and who He is, and worshiping Him with your words before you launch into what you want or what you need. And again, notice how personal this is. Our Father. Our Father. Verse 10, He says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I think He's calling us to have as part of our prayer time submission. Now, some will read that text and think that it is a cry for the return of the Lord. Your kingdom come. But you have to remember, Jesus is teaching this and He hasn't even yet died on the cross. So it doesn't quite make sense that He wants us to pray for His return when, as He's teaching this, He hasn't even died. Some will say that it is ushering in the kingdom, the millennial kingdom. I don't really personally see it that way, because when I compare Scripture with Scripture, in Luke 17, you can turn or just listen, but in Luke 17, verse 20, it says, once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. That's Luke 17, 20 and 21. In other words, what Jesus is trying to teach us is the kingdom idea is that God is king and we need to submit to His authority. Yes, there's a literal kingdom. Yes. And there's a millennial kingdom. There's a 1,000-year reign, and God will set up His kingdom and Jesus will rule and reign on the earth. But I'm not sure that that's what He's actually referring to here as much as He is making sure that we are regularly submitting to the rule and reign of God in our lives. Your kingdom come. And in a kingdom, there's only one king. Everybody else is subjects of the king. And I think Jesus is saying to us, may we regularly be acknowledging the rightful reign of the Lord in our lives on a daily basis. You are king. I'm not. I submit to your rule. I take orders from you. I want to obey you. You give the commands and I want to follow. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Not my will. Not my kingdom. There's a lot of people who like to establish their own little kingdom, small k, and they want to assert their own wills. That's incompatible with the reign of God in your life. If you want to establish your own throne,
and you want to assert your own will. God is saying he needs to be king and his will needs to be done, or he is not king at all in your life. And Jesus is challenging us with submission in this area. He says in verse 11, give us today our daily bread. It's okay to pray for provision. Now, there's a difference between needs versus greeds. We all know this, right? So we need to be careful that we're not just praying simply out of a heart of greed, but rather a heart of need, because give us today our daily bread is actually a pretty needful thing. And just to put some things in perspective, I mean, we are so blessed. It's like, what else do we really need to ask for? We live in Loudoun County, the wealthiest county in the nation. And I read some statistics on MSN Money that if you, listen to this, if you have $2,200, just $2,200 in assets, like your home, like the equity in your home, if you have just $2,200 assets in your home, car, or clothes, then you are among the top 50% of the world's wealthiest people. Just $2,200 in assets. If you made $1,500, just $1,500 in income last year, then you are in the top 20% income earners in the world. $1,500 for the year. You are richer than 80% of the world's people if you made $1,500 or more last year. If you have $61,000 in assets or $25,000 in annual income, you're in the top 10%, and if you earn over $50,000 annually, you are in the top 1% of the world's earners. So when I read this, I don't tend to think that God is wanting us to necessarily give him a list of all of our material greeds, but instead he's urging us to make sure we know the difference between need and greed, since we are so blessed as a people, and to ask him for those things that would be provisional in our lives, not necessarily feed the greed. Psalm 37:25, the psalmist says, I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. Then he says in verse 12, forgive us our debts or our trespasses as we also have forgiven our debters or those who have trespassed against us. There needs to be a time of confession in our prayer life. It needs to be a time where we just openly confess our sins before the Lord, and that we also take before the throne those that we might have unforgiveness towards, and that we practice forgiveness even as we want to receive forgiveness. But there's this a place of confession in our prayer time. And then lastly, he says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. I think it's good for us to pray for protection against temptation that can come in the form of our own flesh or the world, and protection from the evil one, which is Satan. And so these kinds of components. Now, again, you know, don't take everything and make a formula out of it. But if I were to look at the Lord's Prayer as a model rather than just to be recited as a ritual thing, then I see and I would submit to you the ideas of adoration, submission, provision, confession, and protection to be regular components of our prayer life. But then notice, out of this whole prayer, the one part that Jesus emphasizes, verse 14, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive you your sins. It's very challenging. Of all the parts of what we call the Lord's Prayer that Jesus emphasizes at the end, it's not the prayer, it's not the praise part, the hallowed part. It's not the submission part about the kingdom. It's not about the provision, about the daily bread. It's not even about delivering us from temptation and the evil one. It's the part about forgiveness. And he emphasizes this. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. And that's challenging to us. And I think simply what Jesus means is this. If you don't practice forgiving others, how can you rightfully lay claim to even understanding the forgiveness that comes from the Father? And we have to practice this in our lives. If we want God to forgive us, it's hypocritical of us. When you think about it, it's hypocritical of us to say, God, forgive me, I've sinned against you, but I'm not going to forgive this person who sinned against me. I want you to do something for me that I'm unwilling to do for someone else in the sense of their offense against me. And God challenges us at this level. Now, look, whenever we talk about the subject of forgiveness and pain that has been inflicted upon you from somebody else, whether it was intentional or unintentional, I never want it to come across like I'm minimizing whatever you went through. Because whatever you went through, God sees and God knows and God cares. What I am suggesting to you, though, is if we do not practice forgiveness, we will be bound in bitterness and it will be destructive to our lives. But if we are able to practice forgiveness in the same way that we have received it, we will be free at both ends. We will be free in our relationship with God because we'll be right with Him with a clean heart in relation to Him. And we will be right with others as far as it depends on us because we will practice the same forgiveness that we receive from the Father. Doesn't mean you lord it over them like you're God to them and I forgive you. And sometimes that can come across very arrogantly too. Have you ever had somebody come to you, they probably were well-meaning and you don't even know that you offended them and they say to you, you probably don't even know what you did to me, but I forgive you. I just want you to know I forgive you. And you're just like, oh, well, wow, thanks for that. I thank you that you have forgiven me. But you don't even know how to receive it sometimes because it can kind of come across a little bit like they're pontificating, you know. But I'm sure maybe they don't mean that. And yet this is an important practice for all of us to grasp. Jesus wants us to practice forgiveness so that we're not bound by unforgiveness and bitterness that is so destructive to the human soul. But he says, I want you to practice forgiving in the same way that you receive forgiveness from your Father in heaven. We'll pick it up there next week. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, as we consider these things that we've just read, we want to be faithful, to be people who are generous, giving not if, but when. And when you would prompt us, Lord, we just especially want to have eyes to see those who are needy, those who we might be able to bless. And may we do it discreetly, privately. We know that you see. We want you to get the glory. We thank you for taking care of us in the process. And when it comes to prayer, Lord, forgive us that we can sometimes talk about prayer more than we actually do it. We can read a book about prayer more than we actually practice it. But may we take your words to heart and may we look at your outline as an example, a model, but not necessarily to be recited as a rote prayer. It's more important, Lord, that we just learn to pour out our hearts before you, to express our deepest feelings and our deepest thoughts. May we be men and women of prayer, Lord. May we be a church of prayer. People who desire to get alone with you, to shut out the clamor of the world and all the noise and the chaos, and spend time listening to you, and spend time petitioning your throne of grace and confessing sin and worshiping you and submitting to your reign and praying for your protection. And we want to be people who pray more than we do. Stir our hearts, Lord. Give us a hunger and a passion to seek your face, to spend that time with you in fellowship and in prayer. And may we be encouraged as we watch the way that you would answer prayer, the way that you would move in miraculous and mighty ways. We thank you, Father, that you incline your ear, that you bend down to listen. May we be as faithful to pray, to seek you. And help us, Lord, in this area of unforgiveness. May we examine our hearts if there is any unforgiveness we have towards others. May we work through that, Lord, to be people who practice forgiveness. And maybe it's something we have to regularly do because it's a stronghold in our lives, but may we be people who see the importance of forgiving others in the same way that you have forgiven us. Thank you for being a merciful, loving, forgiving Father. May we be merciful, loving, and forgiving towards others. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen and amen. God bless you.